Amen. If you got your Bibles with you, we're going to continue our study in the series of Samuel. We arrived at 2 Samuel chapter 10. I did send out a homework assignment for everybody to read it because there's a lot here. And as I read it, I enjoyed it so much and I wanted y'all to have the experience too. Put some questions there so get a little thinking going. If you didn't read it, that's okay. There's not a test. But I would ask that you sit up and pay attention because this chapter is going to occur in everybody's life at some point. So if you got your Bibles with you, or if you got a cell phone, whip a Bible up on the Bible app and follow along, because there's a lot of good stuff here, and I promise you that at some stage, many of us have been in the battles of what's going on right here many times, not just once, but many, many times. Others of you are just starting out in life, and I promise you that what you learned today is going to help you and bear with you. So let's jump on into 2 Samuel chapter 10. And it came to pass after this. So we started out, we left off last time I was here with David ruling and reign and peace, and it was all good stuff. And it came to pass. But you know, how long do you get peace in your life, right? Right? How long is everything wonderful? The cotton is high, mama's good looking, the bills are paid, and the do not call registry actually works, right? Right? Not often, right? So that was that period of time. And it came to pass after this. So here it comes, that the king of the children of Amnon died, that the king of the children of Amnon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead. So change in leadership. Now, here's the thing, that there are some conflicts that you choose. There's sometimes when you got to grab the sword, you got to get the shield, and you got to get in the fight and get in the battle. Those are conflicts that you choose. But there's going to be other conflicts in your life that choose you, no matter what you do. You can do everything right to avoid the trouble. You can treat people well. You can speak carefully. You can act honorably. You can be you 3.0, the person that Christ has called you to be, and it's still going to come. You can extend kindness, and trouble still rolls up on your door like a gangster. And that's exactly what's going on in 2 Samuel chapter 10. But what makes this particularly interesting is that David doesn't go looking for a fight, but the entire conflict begins with an act of kindness. Verse 2. Because Nahash is the king of the Ammonites. He dies. Hanun takes the throne. David hears about it, and this is what he says in verse 2. I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So whatever history existed between David and Nahash, David remembers the kindness and decides to return it. So he sends his servants to comfort Hanun concerning the death of his father. That's good. However, David sends comfort. And what we're about to see is Hanun sees conspiracy. David extends kindness, and Hanun responds with humiliation. And before this chapter is over, armies are marching, battle lines are forming, Israel's fighting a war that David never intended. And that's one of the realities of living in this fallen world. You can have the best of intentions, the most righteous intentions. You can do everything by the book, this book, and still find yourself in the middle of conflict. So what happens then? Because the question is not simply, hey man, how do I get out of this? But here's a question for every child of God. Where can I find God in this? And this is what 2 Samuel shows us. God is not absent in the conflict of our lives. Hallelujah. So David's actions in verse 2 could not have been more pure. He sends the representatives to express grief to a grieving son. And this is what Hanun's advisors do. And we see it in verse 3. And the princes of the children of Amnon said to Hanun their lord. Okay, so this is the people that he surrounded himself with. Kids, kids, kids. Adults, adults, adults. It is important who you surround yourself with. And the princes of the children of Amnon said to Hanun their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city, to spy it out, to overthrow it? So they suggest that David's servants are really spies. And I want you to notice that nothing has changed about David's intentions. Only Hanun's interpretation of David's intentions. And this is important because most conflicts, a lot of conflicts, do not begin with what someone actually did. They begin with how we interpret what they did. And we, as a people, are fallen creatures. Amen. There's none righteous. No, not one. Preach it, John. It's in the Bible. Yeah. There's none that doeth good. The poison of asps is upon their lips. That's us in our natural condition. So we're fallen creatures. And one of the things that we do as fallen creatures is we put thought bubbles over people's heads, right? Y'all know that? Like when you read a comic strip and it has this cloud, little bubble, bubble, bubble going. That's what somebody's thinking. And so Hanun's interpreters are thinking, oh man, David's sending spies to us, and they convey it to Hanun, and Hanun reacts. And this is important because many conflicts don't begin with what they did, but by what we think they meant by what they did. And we are so good at assigning motives. Someone doesn't call us, and we decide why. Someone says something awkward, and we decide what they meant. Someone makes a decision we don't understand. And then we start constructing our own explanation. And before long, we're not responding to what actually happened. We're responding to what we told ourselves happened. And that's what Hanun does here. He receives kindness and he interprets it as manipulation. And once he accepts that interpretation, his response seems perfectly normal to him. And that's the danger of suspicion. Because once you become convinced that you know somebody's motives, almost any response that you have can feel justified. And this is David's response, and it's fascinating. Verse 5. So he says here, because here's what happens in verse 4. In verse 4 it says, Hanun took David's servants and shaved off one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. That was an act of humiliation. Having a beard as a young man was a good thing. But if you shaved it off half of it, that was just publicly advertising that you got dominated by another man. And that's humiliating for guys. There was a guy in UFC 2, like 30 years ago, a guy by the name of Fred Edish. Anybody know him? Okay, so Fred Edish fought a mixed martial art called Kempo Karate, and it's kind of a standoff, ha-ha, you know. And he's in UFC. Did I mention it, too? That's back when Cro-Magnons were on the earth. And UFC 2 was pretty much no holds, no rules, and they were putting Jujillian masters who could take you to the ground and just pummel you against somebody whose fighting style was ha-ha, ha-ha. And when they interviewed him right before the fight, he said, I am confident in my Kempo Karate. I mean, he was a triple black belt in Kempo Karate. They put him up against a purple belt in Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. Within 30 seconds, he was on the ground getting his face beaten in, that they waived the rules, they stopped the fight because they were worried that he was about to die. That's how quickly he got kicked. And so this was at the dawn of the beginning of the internet. And so there were websites dedicated to this particular fight and his arrogance and his fighting style. They had websites like Fetal Fighting, because he was curled up and just getting... And it so destroyed his life. They did a documentary on it not too long ago. They so destroyed his life because of the shame of being so dominated. Well, that's kind of, not quite as bad, but that's kind of what happened to David's servants right here. He shaved off half. Now, had he shaved off the whole beard, they could have said, shaved my beard. No, you shaved off half the beard. You made him look like a freak. And that's what that was the response to David simply sending message saying, hey, man, I'm sorry your dad died. And David, here's what he does, and it's kind of pastoral, it's kind of cool. It's something that every one of us needs to learn how to do. He says to the young men that have been embarrassed, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown and then return. So he doesn't tell the embarrassed people, don't be embarrassed, just get over it. Oh, it's not a big thing. He doesn't diminish the pain that they're feeling. He gives them time. And there's something wonderful about that, because sometimes hurt people need their own little Jericho. Sometimes hurt people need time. They need space to recover. They need time to get their dignity back. Nobody needs someone to immediately say, Get over it. And sometimes the most gracious thing that we can do is to give people room to heal. But David's servants, while they're recovering, something else happens. This is verse 6. And the children of Amnon saw that they stank before David. In other words, they realized what they did. So if you pencil into your Bible, this is the rut-row moment of Scooby-Doo in the King James. They realized that they stank before David. The children of Amnon, this is what they do. They sent and they hired the Syrians of Bethrib, Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, the king of Maacah, and the 1,000 men, and Ishtob, 12,000 men. So they go out, they realize they have a problem, they saw that they stank before David, they know that they crossed a line. Here's the thing, they have a choice at this moment. Amen? Yeah. They could have admitted what they did was wrong. You know what? We really shouldn't have done that. So sorry. Here's some beard grow well, you know. They could have apologized. They could have attempted reconciliation. But what did they do? They hire an army. Isn't that remarkable? They would rather prepare for war than to admit that they were wrong. Let me tell you something, y'all, and I've been a victim of this too. Pride will make you pay a price that you don't have to pay. And that's what's going on right here. Pride will make you pay an enormous price simply to avoid saying, I was wrong. I've known people that have gone to their deathbeds rather than admit they were wrong to family members. And the family suffered. That's stupid. And now a misunderstanding has become literally an international incident. So the Ammonites hire these Syrian forces to join them against Israel, and David responds by sending Joab, and it says, and all the host of the mighty men. That's cool. And when Joab arrives, let me get my glasses back. When Joab arises, he discovered something that he did not expect. Now, if I've lost your attention, give it back to me. Verse 9 says this. When Joab saw the front of the battle was against him before and behind, that means he was surrounded. He had the Ammonites in front of him. He had the Syrians behind him. I can promise you that's not where Joab wanted to be at this moment. But it's exactly where we find ourselves sometimes. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Can I at least get one amen? You see a problem in front of you. You discover another one behind you. You're dealing with something at work. While your stuff at home is going on too, you finally get one situation under control just to have another one hunt you down. You look forward, you see trouble behind you. There are moments in life when every one of us is in Joab's position. The battle was against him before and behind. And this, y'all, this is the moment when everything changes because it reveals something about Joab. And pressure has a way of doing that, right? I tell my young attorneys that I supervise, you will learn more when you lose than at any time when you win. Because when you win, it's always because you're great, you're brilliant, you got white teeth and shiny fresh breath. But when you lose, you got to be a little bit introspective if you're worth your salt. There's something about pressure. Some people melt under pressure. But for the child of God, there's something else that we need to remember. When God regenerated you, He didn't just give you new information. He gave you life. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in John 10:10, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So if Jesus hadn't come, none of us would have gotten life. And that kind of gets back, you know, the whole YouTube 3.0 thing, you know? Because you in your natural state, you 1.0, the original version of you, what does the Bible say about you? And this is important. The Bible says that you in your natural condition, this is what it says, and you hath he quickened who are dead in sins and trespasses. That's Ephesians 2 and 1. So you were dead, and then he quickened you. That's King James for saying he made you alive. You didn't get alive. And some people are like, well, I prayed myself. No, you didn't. Because the dead man, which the Bible also calls the natural man, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural mind understandeth not the things of the Spirit. Can't know them. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 11 talks about how the carnal mind, that mind that is not spiritual, is dead. It's at enmity without God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither can it be. That's you 1.0. But at some point, and just so we're clear, Colossians says, and being dead in the sins and uncircumcision of your faith, of yourself, hath he quickened. So if there's no mistake about it, the reason that you're alive is that God spoke life into you. And if you want to see a picture of it, look at Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And dead man walks. If you want another verse, look at John chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, when Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live. Not their own voice, not their voice saying anything, accepting anything, or doing anything. It's the voice of the Son of God. And in case you think, well, that voice comes because of what I do. No, it doesn't, because Jesus says in John chapter 3, if you want to be born, if you want to see heaven, you got to be born again. Well, how are you going to be born again? Asked Nicodemus. And Jesus says, you can't control it. So the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's like the wind. You can't control its comings and goings. You know when it happens? When God wants it to happen. And you know the plan that he had this all. He set this in motion before the beginning of the world, having predestinated us according to the adoption to children, according to the good pleasure of his will. We are predestinated. And the people, how many is that? We really shouldn't worry about that. All we need to do is give thanks for who we are. Well, this is Joab. Now, he's either in a natural state where he doesn't appreciate the things of God, or he's not. Joab is not, and I'm going to show it to you in just a minute. So he's not a U 1.0. He's a U 2.0. But here's the thing, U 2.0 has the Spirit. But it's not the man or woman that God has called you to be. That's why the New Testament has all these injunctions. Do this, say that, believe this, have faith, grow. And Romans puts it like this, to be carnally minded, because this is possible for a born-again child of God to fall into abject sin. As a matter of fact, when Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, he says, to the sanctified at Corinth. And then just two chapters later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is what he says to them. I have to speak to you as carnal. So he's talking to a sanctified group of believers. You know they're born-again children of God. And then he castigates them in chapter 3. I have to speak to you as carnal. Why? Because they're acting carnal. You know it's entirely possible for you to act carnal, for you to act like not the child of God that you are. And so here we are in our 2.0 condition, and the Lord is calling us to be 3.0, the man and woman that Christ has called us to be. And there is this tension in the life of the child of God, and that tension can be because of your orientation, because of your belief system, because of something you do, something you don't believe, some way that you're acting. There's always this tension. And some of us are much closer, and some of us, like me, are a little closer to 2.0 because of the traffic this morning. The thoughts I had, the thought bubbles in my mind. But, you know, Paul talks about it too. He says, hey, look, to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded, to walk in the Spirit, that's life. And that's what we're called to do. Let's see how Joab does it. Because all of a sudden, he's got problems in front and behind. Now, he could be Joab 2.0 or he could be Joab 3.0. I'm thinking he wants to be Joab 3.0. I want to be John 3.0. Maybe this is one of the reasons why conflict comes. Because conflict kind of gives us, it's kind of like when the Bible talks about clean off the dross. You know, in order to get the dross off of gold, you got to turn up the fire a little bit so that the dross and the impurities can come to the surface. You can scoop it out and have pure gold. Conflict gives us the opportunity to live like who we are called to be, not to become the children of God, not to earn a place in His family, not to make ourselves spiritual alive. God has already made us spiritual alive through regeneration, but because He gave us life, we can respond differently. We can forgive when flesh wants revenge. We can show restraint when our flesh wants the last word. We can admit when we're wrong. You know, here's the thing about regeneration. When God has born you again as you 2.0, here's what that means. When something bad happens, when the conflict comes, when the Hanuns of the world insult you and embarrass you and send people to attack you, the natural mind wants revenge. It wants to get even. It wants to get back and punch. What regeneration means it's not the only voice in the room anymore. Y'all get that? You don't have to get revenge. And we can say with Joab, this is what Joab says, "The Lord do that which seemeth good." That's not how we get life. That's how the life that we possess starts to show forth. So maybe the question in the conflict is not only, God, when are you going to get me out of this? Maybe another question is, God, what does the life you've already given me look like in this mess? Because God uses the battle not to make you a child, but to help and show you how to live. Any of y'all ever seen that wonderful theological movie called Finding Nemo? Y'all know, because the dad, Marlin, he's a clownfish, and Nemo, he gets scooped up and taken to a far-off land, and it's freaking Marlin out because Marlin, of all things, wants to control and to keep his child safe. Every helicopter parent in this room knows what I'm talking about. And so he has to go off on a far-off journey. He's already experienced a terrible loss, so when Nemo disappears, he crosses the ocean to find him, and along the way he encounters sharks and jellyfish, well, other things he prefers. And through most of the movie, his belief is, if I can just control enough things, I can keep people that I love, that Dory, and I can keep them safe. But eventually, he has to learn that something that every child of God learns. There is a difference between responsibility and control on your way to 3.0. As you become the man and woman that Christ has called you to be, you're going to learn that there's a difference between responsibility and control. Marlin is responsible to love Nemo. He is responsible to go after him. He is responsible to do what he can to protect him, but he cannot control everything that happens to him. And Marlin's journey doesn't make him Nemo's father. He enters the journey because he is in Nemo's father. What the journey does is it changes how he lives in relationship, a relationship that already existed. So in the same way, our obedience in the conflict does not produce our relationship to God. Regeneration produced it. So the conflict becomes the arena in which the life and relationship that God has given us becomes increasingly influential in our lives. Now, sometimes we think we know ourselves until the pressure comes. But pressure has a way of introducing us to our real selves. Let me tell you something. From the moment that I was diagnosed with aggressive prostate cancer to the time that I got back my clean scan, I learned something about myself. Oh, I have faith, and I don't mind dying, but my faith wasn't nearly as strong as I thought it was. I thought I was in prayer. Yeah, oh, yeah, no, I won't worry. I worried. I won't get scared. I was terrified. When you're really in the battle, I mean, I didn't leave the faith. I mean, I still had faith, you know, but you get scared. You don't really know how patient you can be until patience becomes difficult. You don't really know how courageous you can be until you become afraid. You don't know how deeply you trust God until circumstances give you a reason not to. Conflict reveals things that we conceal. And what comes out of Job in this moment is remarkable. He doesn't panic. He plans. He selects some of Israel's best soldiers, puts them against the Syrians. He places the rest under the command of his brother Abishai to face the Ammonites. So this is what he tells his brothers, verse 11. If the Syrians be too strong for me, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Amnon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. In other words, if I need you, come and help. If you need me, I'm going to come and help. Man, that's a sermon in and of itself, because this is the thing. One of the ways that God carries us through conflict is other people. That's why church is important. And I love the fact that people are watching online, but if you're watching online, you need to get into a functional, living, breathing church. I encourage you. We need other people. We have sometimes made spiritual maturity sound like independence, but it's not, because the Bible repeatedly presents the people of God as people that need one another. There are going to be battles that you face that you need your own Abishai. And there's going to be battles where somebody else needs you to be their Joab. Sometimes you're going to be the one saying, help me. I did that. And sometimes you're going to be the one answering, saying, I'm coming. Here I am. And neither position makes you spiritually inferior, because God never designed His church and His people to fight every battle alone. And this is what Joab understands, because he understands the distinction on the battlefield. He didn't say, well, God is in control, so I guess we don't need a battle plan. No, he made a plan. He was responsible. He needed troops, and he positioned those troops. He said, Abishai, I'll help you if you need it, and you help me if I need it. And then he said, and then he said, and then he said, the Lord do that which seemeth good. In other words, we're going to do what we can, and we will trust God to do what only God can do. It's like the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, having done all, stand. And some of us, I say this, having been your pastor for 28 and a half years, some of us are doing what only God can do, and that's why we're exhausted. We're carrying outcomes He never gave us the ability to control. And maybe faithfulness today is not figuring out how the story ends. Maybe faithfulness is just doing the next right thing and trusting God with the rest. And then Joab gives the greatest statement in this chapter. It's verse 12. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth good. That sentence holds together two truths that we believe. First off is, be of good courage. That is our responsibility. Then, the Lord do that which seemeth good to Him. That's trust. Joab doesn't say, God is sovereign, there's nothing else for us to do. Neither does he say, everything depends on us. He says, we're going to do what we can, and we're going to trust God with the rest. That's biblical courage. Faith is not passivity. Trusting God doesn't mean that we refuse to act, because sometimes trusting God means making that phone call, having that conversation, taking responsibility, making the decision, standing your ground, apologizing when it's necessary, showing up when you would rather hide, doing the next faithful thing that lies in front of you. And after you've done what faithfulness requires, there comes a point when you step back and leave the outcome to God. And that's where so many struggle, because we want to control not only our obedience, but the outcome. And God gives us control over only one of those, our obedience. You can control whether you act faithfully. You cannot control how everybody responds. You can control what you say. You cannot control how someone receives it. You can control what is right. You cannot control what happens next. And Joab understands the distinction. Let us play the men. That's our responsibility. The Lord doeth good, which the Lord do that which seemeth good to Him. That belongs to God. And there is so much freedom in knowing the difference. So here Joab is, and his men advance. And verse 13 says, the Syrians, they fled before him. And then, when the Ammonites see the Syrians running, they're like, uh-oh. They start to panic. We don't have a vested interest. We just got paid with a bunch of coin. And so they run. The battle ends. At least it appears that the battle ends because the Syrians regroup. And Hadadezer gathers a force beyond the river. Suddenly the conflict grows larger. Have you ever thought that a problem was over only to have it come back to you? You thought the conversation settled it. You thought the situation had passed. You thought you had reached the other side. And then the phone rings, the text dings, something changes, and here we go again. And David now gathers all of Israel and personally leads them over the Jordan. Verse 18 tells us, and the Syrians fled before Israel. This time, the defeat is decisive. And then we arrive at the final verse of the chapter. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. And look what happened. David began the chapter trying to comfort a grieving king. His kindness was misunderstood. His servants were humiliated. His nations were threatened. Israel was surrounded. An enemy had regrouped. The conflict had intensified. But by the end of the chapter, Israel's enemies have been defeated, and the surrounding kings have made peace with Israel. David didn't plan any of this. But God was working through all of it. Y'all, here's what being a Christian, not everything that happens is going to be good. Sometimes cancer comes, and some of us, it's going to affect us. Things that, Hanan's suspicion was not good. The humiliation of David's servant was not good. The Ammonite's pride was not good. The war was not good. But God's not limited by any of it. We don't have to call everything that happens good in order to believe that God is good. We don't have to pretend that conflict does not hurt. We don't have to call humiliation pleasant. We don't have to minimize betrayal, misunderstanding, disappointment, or loss. But neither do we have to conclude that because something painful happened, that God has lost control of the story. The God, hear me now, the God of 2 Samuel is not nervous. He's not improvising. He never said, I didn't see that coming. God works through the circumstances that David never would have chosen to accomplish purposes that David couldn't have orchestrated on his own, because this chapter sits inside a larger chapter. God has established David's kingdom. He was establishing Israel's influence and securing the kingdom against enemies. Because David sees one conflict with Amnon, God sees a larger story of the kingdom. And that's often the difference between our perspective and God's perspective. We see Tuesday. God sees the story. We see the meeting. But God sees what's going to come from the meeting. We see the closed door, and God sees the road it redirects us towards. We see the conflict, and God sees what's forming in the conflict. That doesn't mean we will always understand what God is doing. Job's statement leaves room for mystery. The Lord do that which seemeth good. Sometimes that's as far as faith can go. We obey without knowing the outcome. We trust without getting an explanation. We walk without a map. Not because we believe every situation will end exactly as we want, but because we know the one who remains sovereign over the situation is in control. And maybe that's where some of us are today. We're standing where Job stood. The battle seems before you and behind you. You didn't choose it. You didn't create it. And you gladly would have avoided it, and you've prayed, God, please make it disappear. And sometimes he does, but sometimes God does something different. Sometimes God says, walk with me. I want you to walk with me through this. Because there are things that we learn about God in the battle that we really won't learn in our comfort. That courage, that dependence, that the relationship deepens because somebody stood beside us when the battle surrounded us. And let me tell you something about conflict. There are priorities that become clear only when conflict strips away everything that does not really matter. There are places that God takes us that we never would have reached if the road had remained the same. So 2 Samuel begins with kindness. It ends with victory. There was a lot of trouble between the verses. And that may be your life today. God has been good. You believe He's faithful. But right now, you're living in the middle of the chapter. In the middle of the chapter can be painful. In the middle of the chapter can be confusing. In the middle of the chapter can make you, God, what is going on? And if you are there, please remember Joab's words. Be of good courage. Do what faithfulness asks you to do today. If you need help, ask. If somebody besides you need help, give it. Do not let fear make your decisions. Do not let pride turn misunderstanding into war. Do not let circumstances convince you that God has abandoned the field. And after you've done everything that you can do, leave room for that part of Joab's sentence. And the Lord do that, which seems good, because I trust Him. But the God who is work in the beginning of the chapter was still at work in the middle of the battle, and He was still at work when the enemy regrouped. He was still at work when David crossed the Jordan. He was still at work when Israel could not see how the story ended, and He was still at work when you cannot see how your story is going to end. And maybe the goal is not to live a life where conflict never finds you. Maybe the goal is to become the child of God that God knows you can be. Be courageous. Stand together, do what's right, trust God with what you can't control, and keep walking, because sometimes the conflict you wish God would remove becomes the very place where you discover Him at His deepest. If you'd like to walk with Jesus as we do here at Camp Creek Church, sovereign, controlled, loving, we give you that chance as we stand and sing the first and last stanza, hymn number.